Let's start in Acts chapter 11. Are you ready? We're going to see that the Holy Spirit begins to move in the early church and in a place called Antioch. We've all heard of Antioch. If you look at Acts 11, verse 19, Luke writes this to us and he says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought Paul unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Let's pray. Father, I pray that today would become Antioch, where a bunch of Christians are assembled together in your name and you're here. We want to praise you, Lord. We want to worship you, Lord. We want to hear from you, Lord. We want to be filled by you, Lord. We want to fellowship with the saints and have a good time and eat and break bread together and just participate in what's happening and what's going to happen this coming up week, too. We just pray your blessings over all of it, Lord. We pray that everything we do here, no matter what day it is, no matter if it's just for a short time, every minute, every second here is meant for your glory. That you get all the glory and honor and praise for everything that's happening here, that your name is always lifted up, that this is a place of worship, this is a place of prayer, this is a place where Jesus is King, and we worship Jesus. And Lord, we're going to share Jesus with everybody. So I pray, Lord, this is a place where the Word is manifested, where the living Word is manifested every time we come together. Would you do that for us now? In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody? Amen. I like this Antioch. There was about four Antiochs, but this one in particular, this is about 200 miles north of Sidon, which is on the northwest coast of Lebanon. It's modern-day Lebanon, and 200 miles north of Sidon. Here's Antioch, and it's a major pagan metropolis. It's like the third largest one in the Roman Empire, I think third to Rome, Alexandria, then you have Antioch. So Luke writes here that, you know what? It's persecution that caused the Christians to spread out, as we see in verse 19. You know what I believe? I believe that the Christians were having such a great time. They were having their agape dinners. They were having their Bible studies. They were worshiping. They're having a great time, and they all want to hang around Jerusalem and just love the Lord. And then persecution came. And you know what happened? They couldn't just stay in Jerusalem. They branched out. They spread out. Next thing you know, the gospel's going all over the place. What a plan. So the next time you think you're being persecuted, maybe it's the Lord, you know, kind of pushing you around a little bit. You know, spread out. Remember the Stooges? Spread out. They do. It's persecution. In verse 20, this refers to the Hellenists or the Greeks, or these are Greek-speaking non-Jews. I love this because it says the hand of the Lord was with them who were scattered abroad because of the persecution. How about that? See, the Lord is behind it. If you're being persecuted, that's one of the ways you know you're on the Lord's side, isn't it? And being persecuted. Well, Jesus says that's a good thing. So it spread them out. And this refers again here to God's power expressed in blessing. And the Jews who become Christians are seeing God save Gentiles now, which, I mean, if you're a Jew, you're an old-fashioned Jew, you're thinking, what? He's saving Gentiles too? They didn't really like the Gentiles. But when news of this great spiritual awakening reaches the church in Jerusalem, it's decided to send, let's send Big Barnabas, this kind, loving, warm-hearted big guy, Let's send him. He's a great guy. We're going to send him to Antioch. And I love what it says in Acts 4:36. We're introduced to Barnabas there. And it says that his birth name is Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed or nicknamed. It's like an epitaph. It's a descriptive nickname. He was nicknamed or surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. I like that. The son of consolation. I believe that Barnabas came into a room, he left the room, everybody in it feeling better than when before he came in. And he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, so he was familiar with ministry. But he comes from a similar background like the founders of this Antioch church here. And this son of consolation, and you know what's even better? Son of encouragement. You know me, I love encouragement. I love to be around the people who are encouraging. I love to be an encourager. If you find yourself around people that are kind of a drag, get Jesus in them or something. I mean, start talking about Jesus. Lift him up. But he's an encourager. And this son of consolation, he sees that the Lord was working mightily among these Gentiles. So he encouraged them to continue with great determination. You have to. If we don't continue with great determination, we're going to fall away. Because there's times where, man, you want to just go and hide. You get discouraged. You get tired. You get beat down. We all know this. We can't do that. We can't do that at all. So it's perfect to hear this baby church is visited by such a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's faithful, you know. And while he's there, a great many people came to the Lord. So also at that time, the unity with the church in Jerusalem is established, and we'll see how that goes, and it's preserved. So then Barnabas remembers Saul of Tarsus, my old buddy. Whatever happened to that guy? So it's Barnabas who had introduced Saul to the apostles at Jerusalem, and then Saul, or Paul as he becomes, remember he was snuck out of the city to save him from the plot of the Jews to kill him? Let's get rid of this guy. Well, since then, Paul stayed in his hometown of Tarsus. He went back there, kind of just ministering there. And this is Luke's version. But Barnabas was anxious to encourage Paul in the ministry and give the church of Antioch the benefit of his teaching. So Barnabas departed, and he goes to seek out Saul. He goes to Tarsus, and he brought Paul to Antioch. And this is the beginning of something really special. It really is. So for a whole year, this great team worked with the church there, and they're teaching a great many people, discipling and all that. Antioch was where the disciples were first called Christians, very first. And you know what? It was a derogatory term. It was a negative term. And if you were called a Christian, the person using it was thinking, you're a jerk. You know, they were mocking you. But it's a new thing, isn't it? A new thing. But it's really a term of contempt. At that time, and the word Christian means little Christ. Wow, I'd like to be called that. I don't know about you guys. I don't have a problem with that name. But since then, it's welcomed by all who really love Jesus, right? You don't mind being called a Christian, do you? Of course not. Well, wouldn't it be great if somebody called you a little, that guy's a little Jesus? And they may say it with a negative tone, but wouldn't that be great if they called you that? Think about that. Because you had so much Jesus in you. Or would that be something new? Well, anyways, this is where we are. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. If you remember, in chapter 1 of Galatians, we saw grace declared by Paul in this letter, verses 1 through 18, and then modeled in his life in verses 19 through 24. That's so important. I hear about a lot of people who want to lecture and talk and lecture. I'm like, does the person doing the lecturing, do they stand up to what they're lecturing other people on? Think about that. Sometimes you lose your crowd because they're looking at the speaker thinking, well, he ain't like that or she ain't like that. But anyway, Paul modeled it. Paul's been giving a brief biographical sketch here of some of the important events that have gone on in his life. He finds he has to further defend his apostleship. And he does, really, because, I mean, this was like the highest Jew in Judaism, almost. And he converts to Christianity. What a radical change. This is amazing. And he has to defend his apostleship and prove the authenticity of the gospel of grace that he's proclaiming. because it's way different than what they've known. So here in chapter 2, we're going to see grace defended in his ministry, meaning before the church collectively, and then before Peter too. He'll go before Peter personally, and we'll see what happens there. This is going to be really interesting. We're going to see Paul's perspective versus Luke's. Now check it out in verse 1. If you guys, you probably remember this. He says, then 14 years after, now I say, wait a minute. After Paul was converted, remember he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert. Remember that? He tells us about that. And then he goes to, he spends 2 weeks in Jerusalem, mostly with Peter. But in the Arabian desert, he was with Christ. He was with the Lord himself. And he comes out of that, and here, you know, he's spending 2 weeks with Peter. Then he went on to Syria, Cilicia, and eventually back to his hometown of Tarsus, as I'd mentioned. And then he remained there for 11 years. And during those 11 years, he's making tents. He needs a side job. This is not included in the book of Acts so much, but he labors there quietly making tents until suddenly people start getting saved in Antioch and he gets word of it. And Jews by nationality, but they're Grecian in culture and in custom. But the new believers had a hard time relating to these traditional Jewish believers who had led them to the Lord. You know, they're hearing about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Antioch, and the church leaders in Jerusalem, like we said, send Barnabas. So this is what's going on at the same time. Barnabas goes to see what's going on, and again, after surveying the situation, Barnabas believes one of the solutions to what's going on here is I got to go get Paul. The solution lay in his old friend with a keen intellect, brilliant man. I'm going to go find Saul, Paul. So Barnabas tracks Paul down, brought him back to Antioch, back to ministry, just like we saw in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. And Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, Titus is an interesting guy. There's a book in here where Paul writes to Titus. And Titus is a young Gentile disciple, trainee, you know, a student of Paul's and all that, and takes him with him on some trips, and he goes with him to Jerusalem. In verse 2, he says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, they tell Peter, James, and John. Imagine this meeting. You could look in on this meeting. These six guys. And the rest of the church is there in Jerusalem. They tell about their success among the Gentiles in ministry. Hey, man, we're seeing Gentiles come to Christ. And these are, they're telling these Jews. And they're like, yeah, tell us about it. Well, what are you telling them? And they find out it's the same thing. They're telling them the same thing. Verse 3, Paul says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So here's one of the problems. The Judaizers. These were the kind of guys that even if they weren't Jewish, and if they got saved, many of them believed, and if they were Jew too, but many of them believed that you had to like almost become a Jew and then become a Christian. So you had to go through all the Jewish stuff and then become a Christian like many of them did or many of them had seen others do, which is totally ridiculous. We know that. But here, so these Jerusalem brothers respond saying, you know, Titus, because you're not Greek, you need to submit yourself to the cutting of the flesh. You need to be circumcised. Now, he's a full-grown man, and he's like, Paul? You know, so, you know, you need to submit to the regulation of the cutting away of the flesh, which means and shows that you're serious about your commitment to God. You got to be circumcised. So in other words, what he's really saying is you need to become a Jew first, Titus, like us, like some of them anyway. So then you can become a Christian. Well, I already am a Christian. I don't need to, well, we know. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Here's the thing, you know, false Christians were brought in. This is always happening. There may be a couple in here today. You never know. People are in here for not really the right reason, like a spy or I don't know, whatever. I'm just saying that whole cults spin off out of things like this. But These false Christians are brought in. They slipped in as spies to learn about the freedom that Christ gives us, or them, us. But they hope to find a way to control us. Still do. The religionists are what they are. They creep in. Religion is not relationship with God, okay? They creep in to observe the liberty of Paul. What do you mean you got this freedom? You don't have any freedom. Yes, we do. They want to observe the liberty of Paul and Titus and Barnabas, not to celebrate it. They want to regulate it. And we know what this means. Some of us have been in religions and big denominations with all kinds of traditions that are not in the Word of God. They want to regulate this freedom, and it's not freedom. Verse 5 says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So, you know, Paul's saying, I had no time for these guys. They want to bring people into bondage. I don't have any time to listen to you guys. Forget about it. You know, like when they come to your door and they want to tell you garbage and they're not going to listen to you. I don't have any time for that. So he didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the good news would always be theirs, would be ours. And I think it's a good thing that Paul held his ground, even if he'd given in to these Judaizers, these law-binding men. Things would have been much different, at least for a while. I mean, I don't believe we would have spun off and been all wrong. God would have brought another guy around. But giving in to the religionists would require keeping all the rules, all the ordinances, all the regulations, all the rituals, all that stuff of the Jewish religious system. Jesus came to establish something new. And Paul understands how vital this concept is, that Jesus came to do something new. He came to do a new thing. You know, he came to start something new that is the fulfillment of Judaism, if you will. Now, before Jesus came, the world was divided into two groups. There was only two, Jews and Gentiles. That's the way they saw it. And at Calvary, think about this. Blood and water flowed. The liquids at birth, blood and water flowed. John 19:34. And that marked the birth of a whole new entity. A whole new entity that was neither Jew nor Gentile. And because just like a bride was created for Adam out of his side, I'm sure out of his side, blood flowed when God created Eve. You know, he opened his side and there was birth there. These fluids, Genesis 2:22. So as well the church, the bride of Christ, was born when that spear pierced Jesus in his side too. And blood and water flowed out. He pierced the side of the last Adam. So as a result, neither Jews nor Gentiles. It's the church now. I don't want to look at them as Jews, and I don't want to look at us as Gentiles. I want to look at everybody as the church. You do look at a Jew as a Jew, of course. But I want to see all the Jews come to Christ. And then I'm not going to call them Jewish anymore. I'm just going to call them brother. And I love Jewish people like crazy. But we're the church now. But, verse 6, of these who, listen to this, this is kind of a funny statement. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, or, you know, they seem to be big shots, whatever. That's kind of what he's saying in today's lingo. These big shots, whatever, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. I realized the other day I've been invited to do so many different things in so many different places with so many different other ministries and older men, younger men, whatever it is, that the Lord reminds me that he's truly no respecter of persons. And here I am sitting there with guys that I used to look up to and all that and everything, and I'm like, you know what? Looking up to them is wrong. They're just men. If we all collectively look up to Jesus, then we're all on the same level. And I realize I like that. Men who I looked up to, we're all on the same level. If they're worth it, they all and we all look up to Jesus. That's what the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We look up to Jesus. But even those who seem to be somewhat, as Paul puts it, he's like, whatever. Peter too said God is no respecter of persons in Acts 10:34. But verse 36 continued, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They didn't have anything to add to what I already knew. He's not mocking these guys, not at all. But Paul said that Peter, James, and John and the others didn't tell me anything I didn't already know. like that. And I hear this. I do, you know, because consider that Paul had been tutored personally by Jesus Christ himself. Wow. I mean, talk about going to the source. That's what we need to do. We need to be taught by Christ too. You know, Bible studies are great. The radio's great. Coming to church is great. But I'll tell you what. You take off. You take your Bible. Lord, I want to talk to you. I want you to teach me. Let's talk. Talk through the word. Talk to him. Manifest yourself, Lord. Teach me. Well, he'd been personally tutored by Jesus Christ himself. If you remember back, Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But here, verse 7. But contrariwise, or the fact is, or on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, or the Gentiles, as the gospel, or like the gospel of the circumcision, the Jews, was unto Peter, for listen to this, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. That's a big statement there for lots of people. See, he gave both men success. Peter going to the Jews, Paul going to the Gentiles. They find out they're basically teaching the same thing. And when James and Cephas, now Cephas means little stone. It's Aramaic for Peter. Peter means little stone or little pebble or piece of rock. It means little, though. And I find it interesting that he uses Cephas. He uses the Aramaic version of Peter's name because he's a little bit ticked at Peter. I think it's to remind Peter who he is, or to remind the others who Peter is. He's just a man, you guys. You know, he's not the Pope. And John, who seemed to be pillars. Now, he's not saying this in a negative way. They are pillars in the church. He's not saying they seem to be and they weren't. No, he's real about it. Perceived that the grace was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was for to do. So this is Paul's perspective on the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where they all came together. And after listening to Paul and seeing the Lord was what the Lord was doing through him, Peter, James, and John say, you know, we're going to continue ministering to the Jews here in and around Jerusalem. You guys go out and keep preaching to the Gentiles. You go out there and minister to the uncircumcision. But don't forget the poor people. And what did Jesus say? They're always going to be there. They'll always be there. Why did he tell us that? Because you need to be taking care of them. He didn't say they're going to go away, or if they had more faith, they wouldn't be poor. He said they're always going to be there, which to me means notice them. And I like what Paul says. I was forward to do. I'm into it. I'm looking out for them. But you know what's funny to me? This is funny because where are the poor that Peter, James, and John are talking about? You know where they are? In Jerusalem. They are. So these guys are saying, don't forget to send us some money. It's true, though. You know, that's what he's talking about. Jerusalem. They're actually saying, don't forget us, Paul. Send us some money, too. So these four guys, we have Peter, Paul, James, and John, were the main characters on the stage of the early church. We see them as pillars, you know, but the apostles in Jerusalem recognized that Paul had, by undeserved favor, grace, been commissioned to take the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. So everybody's on the same page. You minister to them, we'll minister to these guys. And that's what was God's intent. Because remember, Paul, as we see him in all of his letters, he goes every time he comes into a town, he goes flying into the first synagogue he can find. I want to talk to the Jews. But the Lord was like, I want you to talk to the Gentiles. But he did both. So both men preached the same gospel, but primarily to different nationalities. And even James or Cephas or Peter and John, apparently the pillars of the church, perceived that God was working through Paul and gave him, and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So this was big. We don't realize what this young church was like, the dangers, the travel that it took, the labor that it took, the scarcity of the scriptures. I mean, there was a lot of things going on. It's easy for us to jump on the internet, jump in a car, send a letter, an email, all kinds of things, pick up a Bible. These guys had a lot against them that we don't have, and we think we've got it bad. Well, this wasn't an official ordination either, but an expression of their loving interest in Paul's work. The only suggestion they made was to remember the poor, which is important. The very thing that Paul states that he was eager to do. So they don't have any other suggestions. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now this gets really interesting. Peter comes to Antioch. I want to see what's going on. Now Peter left Jerusalem to travel north to Antioch, to Gentile territory, which back when he was a Jew, he wouldn't even think about. And I withstood him to the face. Now this is interesting. Paul's saying, I got in Peter's grill. I got right in this guy's face, man. I had some stuff to say to him. Now, Paul didn't go storming down into Jerusalem. See, here's the model. If he had an issue with Peter, he could have gone running down into Jerusalem like some of us hotheads might do, saying, Peter, I dare you, bro, eat a pork chop. Here's some bacon. I want to see you swallow it right now, man. No, Peter was in Paul's arena now. And because Peter is trying to get the people that Paul's ministering to go in a different direction, Paul's justified in pointing out Peter's hypocrisy. We're going to see that it is. And again, he called them Cephas. But there have been occasions when, as a shepherd, you have to physically make people leave because they had a different agenda. They had to make a move on because they came in wanting to take this flock in a direction that was contrary to the gospel of grace. If it's contrary to the gospel of grace, you can either sit here and change or you can get out. It's just the way it is. But I'm not going to run down the street down here to another church and run in there and tell them their errors. So that's not being done here. I'm not going to pronounce judgment or give correction because it ain't grace. When Paul literally got in Peter's face, he's on his own turf. He's in Antioch, okay? Not Jerusalem, and he's justified for what he's doing. Peter came into his territory. Peter, I got to talk to you, man. You're not right. You're going to come off as a hypocrite. I'm going to tell you why. So, why is Paul's reaction? Look at verse 11 continued. Because he, Peter, was to be blamed. So, this text indicates very simply and very clearly that traditions that claim that either Peter was the first pope. And now, you know what? They didn't even come up with the position of pope till years later, and they made this guy, the Bishop of Rome, the pope. Now, 300 years later, they claim that Peter was the first pope. That's literally the truth. So, they, you know, you can't come up with this position, and they did that decades later. Or traditions that claim that popes are infallible. We're going to see that Peter's very fallible. Even after one major denomination claims back in Matthew, Jesus made him the pope. Well, we're going to read that too. So popes are not infallible in matters of doctrine and church practice. That's a big mistake, obviously. Maybe you've taken note, Candy and I were watching Carlos Vigano. You've heard of Carlos Vigano in the Catholic Church, a high-up cardinal. This guy is right on the money. Right on the money. He exposed the Vatican corruption financially, and the pedophilia and the cover-up of it by the Vatican. And he just got booted out. His crime? Schism. He's pointed out where the Pope is wrong on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of Mary, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the Trinity. This guy's right on. Anyways, I don't want to get into that, but they're not infallible. That's a big mistake. So if Peter's the first Pope, then he's far from infallible right here. As a matter of fact, Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said this, listen to this. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Now that word he uses, Peter, it's Petros. In Aramaic, it's Cephas, but it means Petros. It means pebble or little piece of rock, a little stone. That's what it means. And upon this rock, now Jesus is standing where there's this giant rock. I've been there. Huge rock, he's standing there. But he just decides to tell the story. Over there in the stream, there are all these thousands of little tiny pebbles. And I just picture He's talking about pebbles, and he's talking about this massive rock. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, but upon this rock, now rock there is not Petros, it's Petra. It means massive, gigantic boulder, okay, if you can picture. On that rock, I, Jesus says, will build my church. Then it couldn't be built on a man, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what was this massive rock, though? What was that? It's the statement that Peter made right before this one in verse 16 there, Matthew 16:16. Before this one, it says, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. That's the rock. How they get that wrong, I don't understand. And they won't listen to us. But that's the rock. Well, watch. Watch how fallible Peter is. He's like us. Like us. Just like us. Verse 12. For before that, certain, and they'd be like folks, came from James. Peter did eat. He ate with these folks, okay? Now, the early church had these agape feasts where the believers gathered together to share a meal, just like we're going to do today. So stay if you can. And many of them being poor, they still contributed to this potluck dinner, whatever they could bring. You know, and enough people bring stuff, and next thing you know, you got this massive meal. And it's not because they had to, it's because they wanted to. I hope you don't participate in our agape dinner going on Saturday. Man, I got to make something. Then don't come. We get to. So not because they had to, they want to. So when Peter first came to Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles. He would be fully enjoying his Christianity, eating with anybody. Now, previously by Jewish tradition, he couldn't do that. Sometime later, this group comes down from James, supposedly, in Jerusalem to Antioch for this visit. And they claim to represent James, but later on, James denies, no, they were not from me. He denied that, Acts 15:24. So they're probably Jewish Christians that are still hanging on, clinging to certain legal observances of the Jews and all that. The Judaizers is what they were called. And when they arrived, Peter stopped having fellowship with the Gentiles. And he's fearing that the news of his behavior will get back to the legalist faction in Jerusalem. That if it gets back to the real Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that I'm eating with Gentiles, they're not going to like it. Well, wait a minute. You were eating with them, though. So doing this, he's denying one of the great truths of the gospel, that all believers are one in Jesus Christ, and that national differences don't affect fellowship. So by refusing to eat with uncircumcised men, Peter's affirming, without a doubt, that even though they are believers in Christ, they're still common and unclean to him, and that the Mosaic rites imparted a higher sanctity than the righteousness of faith. So it says, so he ate with the Gentiles, verse 12. And again, Jewish tradition held that there was a special connection with whoever you ate with. It was a special thing. If you ate with people, they wouldn't just eat with anybody. They were ingesting the same food you were from the same thing. You know what I mean? It was a spiritual thing. I'm eating with these people. They better be clean. They can't be sinners. They better be Jewish. Peter's supposed to forsake all that, man. And now he's born again. So they had to be very careful, the Jew of who they shared a meal with. And Jews were forbidden to eat with Gentiles. So Peter broke tradition, not only in eating food with Gentiles, but in eating with Gentiles. Eating the food of Gentiles, he ate with Gentiles. But he's a Christian now. It's all out the window. Remember Acts 10? I got to share this on the radio Tuesday. Guy calls in and says, can I eat pork? I'm a Christian. Can I eat pork? So I pulled out the Bible, and Jeff Gallatin let me speak and read chapter 10 of Acts. And I said, you know what? A sheet comes down before Peter on the roof, and there's every manner of living creature on this sheet you can possibly imagine. And the voice of the Lord says, Peter, kill and eat. What's Peter say? Not so, Lord. Which is, you don't say that to the Lord. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God is saying, well, you got the green light now, man. You can eat that lobster if you want to. That bacon, whatever. Kill and eat, all manner. Anyways, verse 12 continued. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So when the men from Jerusalem came, suddenly Peter distanced himself from these guys, from these Gentile believers. Why? Because he's a big chicken, that's why. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away. See, Peter's causing other guys to stumble. You have a freedom in Christianity to eat whatever. Now Barnabas is stumbling. See, you cause a guy to stumble here. So Paul's mad at Peter. And he says, with their dissimulation, literally we could say with their hypocrisy. He goes on, he says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all. He calls Peter out in front of everybody. He doesn't take them aside. I like this about Paul. Paul's probably this little guy. Peter's this big guy. And I can see Paul, dude, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not do as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Why are you making them live under the law you can't even keep, bro? That's what Peter did. Right there, he cried. So Paul says, Peter, you ate right alongside of us. So if you, a Jew, are unable to keep the rules and the regulations of Judaism, how can you expect the Gentiles to keep them? I like it. It makes no sense, he says. Amen? And that's what hypocrisy does. Wherever you see it, or whenever you see it, it tries to make other people do what we ourselves can't do. You come into a system and they'll put so many rules and regulations on you. I walked into a Christian church, newly born, well, 3 years born again, let's say, but I didn't understand all the lingo and all the traditions and all this and the hierarchy of the church and, oh, we got saved 3 years before you did. Big deal. And you got to understand the lingo and do it right and do this and do that. You can't watch TV and you got to homeschool. And I mean, there were all these rules, things that we ended up doing, but they're not in here. Anyhow, well, it tries to make us do things that the other people enforcing those things really can't do. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified, made righteous by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't keep all the works of the law. The law, we're going to read in the next chapter, is our schoolmaster to teach us, oh my gosh, I can't keep the law. What do I do? You need a Savior. And God's provided one. It's a marvelous plan. So by the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul's basically asking Peter, why are you advocating the rebirth of religion? We Jews, we can't even keep the rules. We know that a man's justified only by faith in Christ. Peter, you know that. Not by works, but simply by believing. By believing. Abraham believed God, and that was accounted unto righteousness for him. So think about it. Are we trying today to earn God's favor through our morning devotions or our Wednesday night Bible attendance or our memorizing verses or our witnessing or I'm reading 80 chapters a day, man, or not going here or not going there? Or, man, I don't have cable. I don't even have a TV. Good for you, you know. Good, great. But don't be mistaken. We are justified by faith and faith alone, not only when we are born again, not only when we were saved 10, 15 years ago, but right now today, too. God's blessing will be on the life of anyone who just says, I know I can't earn your blessing, Lord. I can't earn it. But if you want to bless me, through your grace, through my belief in your Son, I welcome any blessing from you. So we don't have to do those things I just mentioned. We get to. If you're coming on a Wednesday night because you feel like you have to, if you're sitting there with your Bible open in the morning praying, you know, doing devotions because you feel like you have to, you're wrong right away. Stop. You get to. You get to talk to the one who came from heaven, the high and lofty one who dwells in the heavenlies, with those of a contrite heart. You, the sinner. We get to talk to him. We get to do these things. We get to. Folks, the blessings of God aren't based on what we do or we don't do. It's not a matter of saying, all right, Lord, I didn't watch that movie. I struggled and I stayed away from it. Now I expect you to, you know what I mean? Well, now you're going to bless me, right? You're going to, I don't know. Aren't you proud of me? And since I didn't watch it, here's what I expect you to do for me. We do that sometimes. We think we can earn points. Well, God, I read 4 more chapters than yesterday, so today should be a better day, right? No, the blessings of God are based solely on grace, and we can receive his blessing only because the sin that separated us from the Father has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. So if we choose to sin, it's not that God will withhold his blessing so he can punish me. No, the blood of Jesus has cleansed my sin, past, present, and future. 1 John 1:7-9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. If we choose to sin, we destroy ourselves. You guys remember, not too long ago, we looked at a guy named Balak, the king of Moab, right? King of the Moabites. He hired Balaam the prophet to curse the people of Israel back in Numbers 22. And no matter how Balaam tries, he can only pronounce blessing on them. He's trying, but only blessings coming out of his mouth, right? And Balak's getting really angry. And Balaam's like, let's build another altar and you can try again. So Balaam opens his mouth and only blessings comes out. So after a third altar and a third sacrifice and a third failure, King Balak's desperate. And Balaam explains, I can't help it. I'm trying to curse them, but they're God's people, the real God. I can't do it. But Balaam wants his money. So he's not bailing out yet. He wants his money. So he came up with a new plan. He tells Balak, the king, he says, all right, I can't curse them, but they can curse themselves. Here's the plan. Here's what you do. Send your women into the Israelite camp and tell the women to invite the Israeli men into their tents and seduce them. Then have them get out their little idols, their little Ashtaroths, and say, this is how we worship in our country, which usually means immorality along with it. You can imagine, don't you want to worship with us? With their eyelids going. And it's immoral and all that. And you know, the guys are like, yeah, sure, this is cool. So Balak says, hey, good plan. So he got his prettiest girls. He sent them into the camp of Israel. They entice the guys into their tents. And just like planned, the Moabite women pull out their idols. Sure enough, the men would take the bait and all that and end up cursing themselves, which resulted in 24,000 people dying in a plague. They cursed themselves. Balaam didn't have to. That's from Numbers 25:9. The same is true today. God says you're justified by the hearing of faith because you believe in the work of my son. And as far as God's concerned, the sin that had kept me from the spout where the blessings come out was taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't be cursed, but we can curse ourselves. Watch your step, young people. Really. Watch your step, not so young people. We think it's okay to watch that. Well, there's only a few scenes that are slightly compromising. Or we think it's okay to listen to that song. Hey, there's only 22 F-bombs in that one. Or whatever. Watch out. We're cursing ourselves. We live in a culture where the advice of Balaam is more prevalent than ever before. Just give in. It's okay. Just like no other time in history, so be careful. We'll get drawn into tents we never thought we'd enter and be wiped out in the process. So verse 17, Paul says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So Paul asks Peter, if we eat with the Gentiles, are we then sinners? Is Christ a sinner? Of course not. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out, Jesus told us in Mark 7. It's how we live rather than what we eat that matters. We know that. And Galatians deals with the greatest of all subjects in the Bible. I know you want to go to the prophecy conferences and you want to go to the spiritual war teachings, you know, or spiritual battle teachings or spiritual warfare or, you know, Satan even. The greatest topic in the Bible is grace. We need to seek that out. This is the greatest subject of all. And all through this book, Paul pleads with the Galatians, don't get entangled with the works of the law. You stay right in the simplicity of grace. Again, what's grace? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor from God. We get the riches of God and the blessings from God because of what Christ did for us on Calvary. And the one thing that would keep us from being blessed by God is sin, because again, sin cuts off the flow of God's blessing in our lives. But because our sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus on the cross, all the barriers are removed. See, in our text, Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If God wants to bless me for no reason, and if he wants to pour out his goodness on me and provide salvation for me, and if he wants to do that by grace because of what Jesus did, I'll accept it gladly. That should be us. What if you want to show somebody your appreciation, you want to take them out to dinner? I was sharing this with Barb, because if you go out to eat with her husband, he won't let you pay anything. It's okay. It's okay. It's a blessing. No, I came up with a story. Let's say you go out, you want to take somebody out to dinner and show them your appreciation, and you go out and you're having a great time. Their fellowship's great and all that. And then the waiter comes with a bill, and your guest grabs it away from you. He won't let you pay. And you say, give me that. He says, no, I'm going to pay. And you insist, no, I invited you. I want to pay for you. And it's my way of showing appreciation to you. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you pay. You know, whatever. No, I'm paying the bill. So you get into a fight right there, and he ends up with the bill and writes a check to pay for it. And when the waiter runs the check through the register or whatever, let's say, the screen flashes, insufficient funds. So 5 minutes later, the cops come in, they handcuff him, they take him away. They take your friend away, they carry him off to jail. Later, he's executed for insufficient funds. Okay? This is a made-up story. I never done this, okay? Well, you'd be frustrated. Sure, not only because your friend is too proud to let you pay the bill, but because he's incapable of paying it in the first place. That's the message of Galatians 2, though. God wants to bless us by paying the bill. And if we say, no, I'll pay it for myself, sooner or later, we're going to discover where our funds are insufficient. They are. They're completely insufficient. And by refusing to accept the grace of God, not only will we be the poorer now, but we'll suffer eternity, or eternally, I should say. So the secret I've discovered in Christian life is the same one that Paul promotes throughout this book of Galatians. In other words, let God bless us without even giving him a reason to do so. If you're washed in his blood, he wants to bless you. Just don't stand in the way of it. We say, well, I really prayed a lot this week, Lord, so I deserve to be blessed. Or I went to church twice this week, Lord. So now I expect you to come through for me. Listen, if we relate to the Lord like that through works and law and rules and bartering, he'll let you. He'll let you go that route if you want to. If you say, Lord, I want what I've earned, give me what I deserve. He'll give you what you deserve. Just don't stand near me, man. He'll reward you according to what you earned, which really isn't going to amount to much. But if we realize God wants to bless us solely according to his mercy, he'll pour out his unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor on us. So don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't grab the bill. You don't have the funds to cover it anyway. Instead, allow God to bless you and respond with worship and thanksgiving and affection and appreciation. In other words, he saved you, so the worship and the prayer, the devotions and all that other stuff should be in thanks because you realize what he's done. You're not trying to get his favor. You already have his favor. Worship him because he's given it to you, right? Getting warm. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So if you're disciplining men, anybody, or you're ministering to young women, ladies, or whatever, or you're a teacher, or a servant, or a mature saint, understand this verse Don't erect another set of rules and regulations. You were saved by grace when you simply came to God as a sinner. So now, just remain in the realization that to come to the Lord, listen to this, you must come just as you are. That takes all the pressure off, right? Well, I need to study, and I need to get ready, and I need to take classes, and I need to do this, and do this, and do this, and one day I'll come to the Lord. No, brother, you're doing it now. Let me explain the gospel to you. You're going to do it right now. You come as you are. You can't be cleansed. You can't be ready. He catches his fish, and then he cleans them. Not the other way around. You come just as you are, not because of what you do or what you promise to be. So don't erect another set of barriers. The veil was rent when Jesus said, "It is finished." So don't sew it up again, you know, saying to the people you minister to or lecturing to them endlessly. You have to attend 47 meetings a week. Listen to Christian radio every single day. You need to read 17 chapters of the Word every night. You need to vote Republican. You have to have 5 hours of AM devotions every day if you want to grow in Christ. I mean, you could heap all that crud on people. But are morning devotions wrong? No, of course not. You don't have to have morning devotions. You get to. You get to talk to the King of the universe because he's your Father. You get to. So if you're approaching God like, boy, oh boy, you're approaching the one who's in charge of the entire cosmos. You know what I'm saying? And it should be so much praise and thanks. So you don't have to have those devotions. You get to. You get to start your day talking to Almighty God. Wow. And that's an amazing privilege. That's not an obligation. You get that privilege. So anybody who doesn't start his day with the Lord, though, is missing so much, aren't they? So we don't do it because we have to. We do it because we get to. For I, through the law, verse 19, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I love this. Paul's saying, the law is no longer a factor in my life. I tried to keep it for years, but finally it just did me in. And I love this. Verse 20, if you haven't highlighted this, even if you have, highlight it again, okay? Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's saying, you know, the law served its purpose when it showed me I couldn't keep it. I couldn't. And now I'm dead to the external rules of the law, but alive to the internal rule of Jesus Christ in my heart. Through the living Holy Spirit in me. It's the new thing. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Wow. So if you try to rob a bank, let's say you got shot and you got killed in the attempt, I'll guarantee you, nobody's going to drag your corpse into a court, okay? And even though you broke the law, you wouldn't go to court. Well, when Christ died, you died with him, Romans 7:4. So you are dead to the rules and the regulations of the law. But if we choose to live again to the law, then for us the death of Christ is totally in vain. Boy, doesn't that send a dagger in your heart that you could be saying or implying to the Lord that your crucifixion is vain? Wow. That's us when we really doubt, you know, when we don't take this serious. Could it be in vain? Thank God that Paul stood his ground and spoke so boldly to Peter. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we pray that where there's a Peter tendency in our own hearts, that the Lord might use the words of Paul to speak to us. We pray that we might not frustrate grace or try to add to the work of the cross. We pray that we might love the Father all the more because of the great grace that he has shown to us because of the death of your Son, of his Son. Lord, we pray that you would go before us and bless the food. You would bless the fellowship. You would bless this day. You would bless us as we set up for the coming up week. We pray you'd bless us this coming up week, too. I pray, Lord, that all the saints in this room would be praying for all the kids that are going to be here throughout the week, that every single one of them leaves here with a personal love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what our aim is, Lord. We want to see all these kids get saved. So, Father, Please, have your way with us. Lord, again, the law is our schoolmaster showing us that we can't keep it, but there you are. There you are. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the perfect sacrifice, sacrificed for us, taking our sin upon himself, going to the cross, rising from the dead, doing it all. Lord, may we realize that we have this tremendous grace. We can't earn any favor from you. We just need to be blessed and worshiping you and thanking you for all this. So, Lord, give us a greater understanding of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.